I'm glad that my wife and two of my daughters could be here. God has blessed us with four daughters. I tell people that God knew exactly what I needed. I'm an evangelist. I'm very aggressive, a very competitive, very type A personality. And God put me into immediate sensitivity training, okay, with four girls in my family. And so two of my daughters are not here. They are actually, my oldest daughter is 22, and she is engaged, and she's already graduated from Maranatha Baptist University. She has a nursing degree. She's already working as a full RN. She graduated in May and passed her NCLEX, and my wife is a nurse as well, so we have nurses in the family now. I'm so thankful. Her fiance is a nurse as well. Her name is Megan. And then Madison is a senior at the university, Maranatha Baptist University. She is studying elementary education. And she actually just left today because she has a young man that she's getting very interested in, or has been very interested in. And he's actually a senior at West Point Military Academy. And so she actually flew over to make a weekend visit with him. And then we have Morgan and Meredith. Those are the two that are with me. So Morgan is 13 and Meredith is 12. And we're thankful that God kind of gave us two families, okay? So because two of them are almost out of the home now. And we're so thankful that God has given us all these young ladies. And my wife is here as well, my wife Amy. I've asked her to just come and briefly tell you a little bit about herself, just because we're going to be here all weekend. I think one of the best things we can do is just make sure you know that we're just normal people like you. God has, praise God, He has rescued us from sin, death, and hell. And I'll give you a little bit more about my background a little bit after she's finished. So Amy, why don't you come and tell them your testimony.
Well, I was privileged to be brought up in a Christian home, and it's really a neat story. I'll tell it very, very briefly. I won't take your time. But both sets of my grandparents were brought up in the RLDS Church, which is a split off of the Mormon Church. And during the Second World War, my grandpa was in the Navy, my mom's dad, and had a buddy in the Navy who had been formerly RLDS churchgoer, and showed him from the Bible where their theology was off. And where the Bible taught that salvation is not through a church, it's not by works at all, it's only through Christ. And so he and my grandma studied the Bible, found that to be true for themselves, came back, went back to their RLDS church, and was sharing that with everybody in the congregation. And of course, they quickly got excommunicated from that church. And so they started a little church on their own and reached out to their friends in their former church and began putting articles in the newspaper and witnessing in that way. My dad's family came to the church and were saved under their ministry, under my grandpa's ministry. My parents met at like 8 and 9 years old and grew up together in that church. And, you know, I've often thought about that man that shared the true gospel with my grandpa. Because of his witness, really, I was brought up in a Christian home, and I'm so grateful for that. The Lord saved me as a 5-year-old girl, but we were in a Nazarene church during some of that time, and Nazarene Church, of course, is very, very Arminian and taught that you could lose your salvation. So, of course, I struggled with doubting my salvation a lot as I grew up. And my sophomore year of high school, I was at a retreat, and my future mother-in-law helped me understand that one of those evenings I went forward after a service and shared with her how I was struggling through knowing for sure that I was saved. And she took me to Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And I really nailed it down then. I look back and I did see evidences of growth and spiritual interest in my life before then. But that was the time I really understood that this is permanent. This is for me. And I put my faith securely in Christ. And so grateful for that. And a few years later, the Lord brought Mark and me together. We've been able to serve together in ministry for 26 years now. So nice to be with you all.
So as she said, we grew up in the same church and went to the same Christian school. And actually, my older brother married her older sister. And then about 10 years ago, her older sister, my brother's wife, she passed away of colon cancer. And now my brother Matt is remarried. And he is actually a missionary in Hong Kong. And then as Pastor Michael mentioned, My twin brother is...
Mention that to him because we support James Ewan.
Oh, yeah. Okay, so they're working together. They work very closely together in two different ministries, but Matt and James Ewan are very good friends. So Matt has now been there for a number of years. He was formerly the director of the Wilds Christian Camp in North Carolina. And then my twin brother is also a preacher, as Pastor Michael mentioned. He is the director of Southland Christian Ministries in Ringgold, Louisiana. And really, all three of us are preachers because our dad's a preacher, and mostly because God called us to be preachers. Okay, we're not daddy-called preachers, but my dad was a great example to us, and he was a pastor for almost 30 years in Kansas City, Missouri. And that's where we grew up. That's where we all met our spouses. All of us married girls from our home church. And so I'm not a Packers fan, even though I live in Wisconsin, okay, because I'm from Kansas City. But we have a pretty good team these days.
We beat them.
That's right, the Detroit Lions. Are you guys Lions fans?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. So you know the first game of the season, right? So that was, we're going to be all right, though. I think we're going to be fine. And so is Detroit. They're actually pretty good this year. Love sports. I love sports. I think that there's a commonality there as well with your pastor. And it's good that we can enjoy these kinds of things in life. So I got saved when I was a little boy as well, and have never really, maybe it's because of my personality, maybe just because of the strong family that I grew up in, I actually never had any doubts of my salvation even since I was 5 years old. And I'm so thankful that God has given me confidence that I am a true believer. And by the time I was 12, I knew that God was burdening my heart to be a preacher. And I will tell you, you'll see this. I'm primarily a preacher, though I hope I'm going to do teaching, but you'll see I get kind of worked up about stuff, okay? I get excited, okay? So actually, the Lord called me and I believe has gifted me to be an evangelist. Most of you are aware the Bible says that God has gifted to the church prophets and apostles, evangelists and pastors, pastor teachers. I actually believe that that's referring most likely to the same person. So basically four offices to the church, four gifts of people that God has granted to the church. And I do believe that pastors and evangelists are working together for the same goal, as the text says, for the perfecting of the saints, to do the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so I am called and gifted to be an evangelist, but the Lord took us out of evangelistic ministry where we were traveling the world, traveling the country and the world, sharing Christ, reaching people with the gospel, building friendships with pastors, helping churches be evangelistic, all of those things. And the Lord took us out of that about 5 years ago to be investing in the next generation of young people, students. And specifically for me, I was formerly in charge of all of the ministerial training at Maranatha Baptist University. And then what's interesting is that just recently the Lord is now moving us back into more of an evangelistic type of ministry. And there's a lot of reasons for that, which I don't even need to go into. But I know we're doing what God has called us to do. And isn't that all we want from each, what God wants from each of us, is to just do His will, to step into His will and let Him guide our lives. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Well, we are embarking in some study on the area of worship. Are you aware that there are what are called worship wars? Anybody heard of that before? Okay. Why is it called that? Does anybody know? Why do we call it worship wars? Well, because a lot of times people come to this discussion like this. Because often they know that maybe some of the things they're doing or experiencing or putting themselves into those experiences often is going to be discussed, makes them feel a little uncomfortable. And specifically, when we talk about one area of our worship, one component of our worship, one element of our worship, which is what we just did, singing, music, I think that demonstrating the power of music that often people get very defensive about this area. But of course, we all know that even though we're going to talk about music, as we will finish the day tomorrow, talking specifically about some principles, biblical philosophy on how we make choices in music, okay? Surely we all recognize that music and worship are not synonymous, okay? Music is an element. Music is a fruit of our worship. Music is one of the ways we worship. Worship is, of course, way bigger than just our music. And yet, I do want to just ask you, will you be willing to just come like this instead of like this? Okay, when it comes to areas of our worship. Because the most important thing about our worship is that it is pleasing to the Lord. Now, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're just going to look at a couple references right at the start here. This will not be where we spend the majority of our time here this evening. But in Hebrews chapter 12, and we maybe would have been able to go a little faster if I just put it up on the screen, but it is good for you to see it in your Bibles as well. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, the Bible says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Now, the word "serve" there is a worship word. It is one of the Greek terms that is used to describe our worship. It is our liturgy. We'll look at another verse in a moment that includes the same word. So what we could say is, maybe you even have a translation in front of you that translates it worship. Does anybody have one in front of you that says worship? Okay. That, whereby we may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So this text helps us to see that it is clearly possible to be in an acceptable category or a what? Unacceptable category. That's really simple and really basic, but sad to say, there's so much going on in the name of worship today that some people are really throwing it out to basically the whims and the experiences or the entertainment of people or their own choices. But what we're going to see is that really worship is described by God, and worship that is acceptable to God is worship that is done in consistency with His word. So it's possible to be acceptable or unacceptable. Right, let's look at an Old Testament text as well. Psalm 29. As you're turning there, of course, the Psalms are one of the places in the Bible that showcase for us the necessity of worship and specifically music. All the Psalms were meant to be sung, and I'm sure that you're singing Psalms here at your church. That's wonderful. Scripture songs and even direct psalms. Scott Annual, of course, is just, I think you're aware that he has, I just bought it recently. He has an entire songbook that has all 150 psalms. And I don't know if you guys have seen that, but that's going to be a wonderful tool for the church. Psalm 29, verse 2. "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in" what? "The beauty of holiness." All right, again, just a simple reality here. If the psalmist is telling us that we should worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, then obviously the opposite of that is unholiness. It's possible to be actually attempting to worship God but not be acceptable or not be holy in our worship. And so as we discuss the idea of worship and really the theology of worship, first of all, we need to ask ourselves, are we committed to the sufficiency of Scripture? Are we committed to the realities that God reveals in His Word about this very important subject? Because we want to make sure that first we're worshiping the right God, And secondly, that we're worshiping the right God in the right way. Okay? Because you may have the right God, but you may not be approaching him in the right way. And I think one of the classic examples of this is the golden calf. Because if you understand what's happening with the story of the golden calf of the Old Testament, then you understand that they were actually thinking they were worshiping Jehovah. But were they worshiping him in the right way? They were not. And so they had the right God, but they had the wrong way. So in order to have true worship that is honorable to the Lord, it has to be the right God. And I do believe we have the right God at this church. Okay? We're not worshiping Allah or Buddha or some other false god, but we are worshiping Jehovah. But we want to make sure that we are worshiping him in the right way. And I want to just say at the very beginning that I'm a learner in this too. I don't want to just be the lecturer. I want to be a learner. I want you all to understand that there are things that I'm still evaluating in my life. I do believe I've learned a lot about this subject as I've read many, many multitudes of books about the subject of worship. I am also a musician myself as well. And so that is something I'm very, very interested in, especially in the area of music, is that we're honoring God appropriately in the area of music. But I don't want anybody to think that just because I'm the one talking that I've got it all down. We're all searching the scriptures. We're all studying to find out what is God's will in how we approach him. And I believe that if we really do have a diligent study of the Word of God, God will lead us and guide us to what proper worship is, whether it's personally or corporately. I think the scripture helps us in both of those categories. So we're going to talk about here tonight as we kind of introduce this subject. And there's no way, even in a whole day tomorrow and tonight and tomorrow, that we can really fully cover all of the details. I'm trying to simplify some of these things for you as well. I don't want to talk over your head, but I don't want to be too simplified either. Okay, so I'm trying to bring things down to a real practical level. And by the way, isn't that what theology is meant for? Theology is meant to be practical. So tonight, I want to talk about this subject, worship as response. Worship as response. The word worship literally is the attitude and act of reverence or respect to God. It comes from the English word itself, worship, has the idea of giving acts of reverence, giving even an attitude of respect to God. The particular Hebrew word that is most often used is a word that means to bow down or to do homage to a king. Psalm 95, verse 6 is a classic example of the use of the Hebrew words. Psalm 95, verse 6 says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And the most common word of the Old Testament for worship is to literally bow, which brings to us the spirit or the attitude of humility as we approach the Lord. When we come to the New Testament, the Greek word that is used primarily is, we saw one already, that where we get the English word liturgy. We'll see that is a common word in the New Testament for worship. But proskuneo is also a Greek word that means to kiss toward. To kiss toward. Matthew 2, verse 2. For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And even the wise men, understanding who Jesus was, that he was the promised one, honoring him as they would honor a king. Respect and reverence in their attitude and actions. One of my favorite people to read is David Wells. I don't know if you've ever read David Wells. I'm sure Pastor Riley has read some of David Wells. He has several excellent books. One is called No Place for Truth. One is called God in the Wasteland. One is called The Courage to be Protestant. He's kind of a theologian, apologist, sociologist, philosopher type thinker. Excellent, excellent books. And he's writing about the evangelical church and how the evangelical church has kind of progressed away from God. And in this particular area of worship, David Wells says this. Listen to this. He says, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate techniques. Because the reality is, if you go to most churches today, they got all of the techniques down. And they're actually always deciding if those techniques are drawing people. Are they relative? Are they meeting the felt needs of the people? They have plenty of techniques. The problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate techniques or insufficient organization. As a matter of fact, some of the largest churches actually have multiple congregations and multiple locations. And sometimes they even have a pastor that is, instead of him really being there, he's actually being live streamed. Okay, so they got all these massive techniques and incredible organizations. He says, this is not the problem. Inadequate techniques, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. But this is the main problem, is what he's saying. This is the main problem. And it is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too common. I think he's onto something there. And really the way we express our reverence and worship to the Lord will testify whether we have a deep understanding of who God is and what God has done and what we need him to continue to do in our lives. Another great writer on this, James Montgomery Boyce, said this. He said, if the chief end of the service, the worship service, and the elements is to actually turn the attention of the worshiper away from himself and even from the service itself to God, if that's the main purpose, then we have to ask this question. Is that what our worship elements are doing? Is that what even our music is doing? Is that what our preaching is doing? Is that what our liturgy is doing? That we're actually not coming in as spectators, but we're coming in as participants to the worship of our great God. Kent Hughes said it this way. He said, the unspoken but increasingly common assumption of today's Christian church is that worship is primarily for us, to meet our needs. Such worship services are entertainment focused, and the worshipers are uncommitted spectators who are silently grading the performance. You know what? Sad to say, this is happening in most churches today, where people are showing up, and instead of really being engaged mentally and even physically and emotionally engaged in what is going on, instead, what are they doing? They're critiquing. They're treating it like it's an entertainment event, and they're seeing, hey, did we like how the pianist played? Did we like how the choir sounded? Did we surely want to know, did the preacher preach too long? Was he too long, too loud, too short, whatever? And we're, you know, do we agree with everything? Do we like him? And all I want to say is we've got to come to the realization that that's actually a very shallow way to approach what we do when we come to God's house. What is really happening when we come to God's house is the honor of a holy, awesome, transcendent God. That's what's happening. So we should come not as a spectator, but as a participant, not silently grading the performance, but engaging our hearts and minds in response to God. And so as we talk about worship, what is worship? We know it means to bow down. We know it means to show reverence. We know it means to give respect or worth due to God. This is where I wish I had these up on the screen, because I have kind of cataloged a number of different writers in what they all say worship is. Okay, can you just stay with me on this? Because I'm gonna read a few quotes. Here's William Temple, who is the former Archbishop of Canterbury. This is old quote about worship. He said, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. I love this quote primarily because he includes in his quote the entire person. That's really going to be important as I'm going to define worship for you. I'm going to give you what I call the Mark Herbster definition, okay? But what's interesting is that there's some commonality between all of these definitions, okay? Obviously taken from the word itself in Scripture, which is our attitude of reverence or respect or bowing down or responding to God like he's a king, giving him the honor that is due, okay? But we're going to kind of put it into a definition that will help us. William Barclay said, the genuine worship is when man, through his spirit, attains to friendship and intimacy with God. John Frame, in his book, Worship in Spirit and Truth, said, worship is the work of acknowledging the greatness of our covenant Lord. A.W. Tozer, I'm sure you've heard of this common writer, in his book called Worship and Entertainment, he said, we can admire without worshiping, but we cannot worship without admiring. Because worship is admiration carried to infinitude. Another person said it this way, worship is the total adoring response, the total adoring response of man to the one eternal God, self-revealed in time. So what you're starting to see is some common themes in these definitions. One is the complete person, and one is the response of that complete person. I think that's the key word. The key word is response, hence our title, Worship as Response. Warren Wiersbe, in his book called Real Worship, said, worship is the believer's response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, and body, to what God is and says and does. And then you guys know Scott Annual. I guess he's been here, right? Maybe a few times. I don't know. How long ago?
Just once. Okay.
Yeah, so he has, if you haven't seen his book, it's an outstanding book on worship. It's probably my favorite book. It's the one we actually use when I teach this subject to our preachers at the university. It's called Worship in Song. Outstanding book. He said, worship is a spiritual response to God as a result of understanding biblical truth about God. All right? I always like it when I develop a definition and then I start reading other books and I find out that I'm not that far off. When smarter people than me have this similar definition, that's always encouraging. So I don't know if you're taking any notes, but here is what I believe is a biblical definition, a right definition of the subject of worship. Worship is responding, listen, intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally with awe, adoration, and affection to the truth of God, his word, and his salvation. Now, the reason why I connected it to all three of our three parts of our being, the complete person, mental, emotional, and willful, intellectual, emotional, and volitional. We all know that it's possible to be in a service and not actually mentally be there. Okay? We know it's possible to be in a service and not really have our heart in it. And then we also know it's possible to do our worship on Sunday and not actually volitionally or willfully be responding to God when we're away from the corporate gatherings. So that's why I think this is so important, and I use the words awe, adoration, and affection. I think those kind of link up to the mental, the emotional, and the volitional choices that we make towards God's revealed truth and his word, toward the revelation of himself and his salvation. So it is response. Worship is response. And what is interesting in the New Testament specifically is that we see a pattern of responding to truth. And this is what I want to spend the rest of our time talking about. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is clearly a worship text for a number of reasons, but specifically because it uses the same word that we looked at earlier, from where we get the English word liturgy, is the Greek word that is used at the end of verse 1, the word service in the King James translation. You may have a translation that actually says which is your spiritual worship, or maybe some would say logical worship. Okay, the King James says it, your reasonable service. All right, what's clear is that the Greek here is talking about worship. It's talking about liturgy. It's talking about our service to the Lord, our worship to the Lord. So it's clearly a worship text. But what we want to look at are specifically three texts, the first one here in Romans 12, three texts that are examples of actually many, many places in the New Testament that showcase for us this pattern of worship. In other words, it's Christians' response to deep truth. Christians' response to the truth of God, salvation, and God's Word. And as a matter of fact, just kind of to introduce you to this subject, don't we actually have entire New Testament epistles that do this? All right, think about the book of Ephesians. Think about Colossians. Multiple times we have the Apostle Paul giving for us a hefty dose of doctrine and theology, followed by sometimes a shorter statement of practical response. This goes back to the David Wells quote. Maybe the reason why so many people are responding in an unholy way or in an inappropriate or unacceptable way is because the truth of God is resting very lightly instead of very heavily on their hearts. And let's just be honest, the Church of Jesus Christ today in America is very shallow. It's very trite. It's very trivial. And we want to come to church and be entertained. We want it all to be about us. I don't think that's the pattern here at this church. I know that's not what's talked about here, but even all of us would be tempted to feel this way. We need to go deep into the truth. If we're going to be true worshipers of God, if we're going to worship in a response-filled way with awe and adoration and praise, then we need to understand this pattern. Open our hearts to deep truth and respond to those truths. And what I want to show you is this pattern in Romans 12 by giving the first two out of four what I would call worshipful responses. Now, these are not the typical elements of worship that we would put in a corporate gathering, but what I'm submitting is that anytime you see in the New Testament a Christian's response to truth, that is worship. Because what we know is worship is not just what we do on Sunday, right? Worship is who we are. Worship is a way of life. And actually, what we do at the church should be the overflow of what's already happening throughout the week. And I just encourage you to make sure that you understand that the church worship should be the example, or should be the excitement or the overflow of what's going on. This is what generates enthusiasm, is when we come together as believers and we're all seeking to live this way throughout the week. We're seeking to respond in worship to God every day. So how do we respond in worship? According to Romans 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship, your reasonable service. Romans 12 gives us the first two responses. Now, where's the truth being presented? Well, Romans 12 follows Romans 1 through 11. Do we not know that Romans 1 through 11 is full of doctrine? If you have not read Romans 1 through 11, then you should, because it's incredible. It's incredible. As a matter of fact, it's where we get all of what we call the Romans Road. Salvation theology is very well articulated by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 through 12. Okay, we could spend a lot of time talking about that, but nobody debates whether that's the doctrinal section of the book. And again, I'm trying to show you this pattern. Lots of theology. And if this theology is true, and it is, what's our worship response? Worship is response. Well, the first worshipful response that he gives us here in this transition text into the practical section is the fact that true worship is always a response of, number one, surrendering your life. Surrendering your life. He says, present your body a living sacrifice. So the spirit of a true worshiper, the spirit of worship is, my life is not my own. My life is not my own. And not just when we sing the songs at church or listen to the preaching at church, but throughout everything that's happening in our life, we recognize and we respond by saying, look what Christ has done, and if he's done this for me, then I give my life. And he says, I give it as a living sacrifice. I love that because the word living is, the opposite of the word living is dead. And I think there's an analogy here to the sacrificial system. Praise God, we're not under the law anymore. We don't offer animal dead sacrifices, but now the sacrifice, the worshipful sacrifice, is my life, your life, my life. You know what this means? This means every decision of our life, our living, our lifestyle, our life, our behaviors, every decision of our lifestyle is a worship decision. Who are you going to worship? Are you going to respond to God in this way? It's a living sacrifice. And of course, it's a holy sacrifice. We already saw that God is wanting us to worship him in the beauty of holiness. So it's a holy sacrifice. And it's acceptable to God. We already talked about this, right? It's possible to be in an unacceptable position. But what's acceptable is that when we respond to God, we do so with full, radical surrender. Now, surely you and I know that there are a lot of people that show up to worship that aren't surrendered. Okay, so what I'm trying to show you is that maybe one of the reasons why we struggle by being a spectator when we come to worship is because we're not living lives that are fully surrendered to God every day. This is the first response that we see of a true worshiper. Somebody who is worshiping God is someone who is surrendering their life. And I would just ask you, is that the way you're living? Are you living as fully dedicated, fully yielded to the Lord? Now, what's interesting is he gives us a second response. Notice the second response is given in verse 2. All right, don't miss this. What we're saying is worship is responding to truth. So we intellectually, emotionally, volitionally respond to God with awe and adoration and affection when we see his truth, when we live in his truth, to the truth of God, to his gospel, to his grace, and so forth. And so these are worshipful responses. And again, what I'm submitting is that anytime you see in the New Testament direct responses to the theology, then I'm saying I think we could properly call that worshipful response. How are we worshiping God? Which is why I'm saying worship is who we are. It's why we exist. It's not just what we do on Sunday. It's not just go through these elements of worship. No, it's all about our life. It's all about how we're responding to God. Now, this is interesting because Romans 12 verse 2 tells us the second response. True worship in response is surrendering your life. Number two, true worship is separating from the world. This is so important. Separation from the world. Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be, or literally stop being conformed to this world. And I know that you've heard this verse often. We know this verse well, okay? This is actually talking about external behavior. The point is this. If we are saints, we ought to look like saints, right? And we ought to entertain like saints. We ought to talk like saints. We ought to be like saints. We should not allow the world's philosophies to press us in to a mold. That's the idea of the word, to be poured into a mold, to be pressed into a mold. That's not what we should allow. And what is the motivation for this? This is spiritual response. It's responding to the gospel. It's responding to God's grace. It's responding to the fact that we're redeemed, we're reconciled, we're adopted, we're being sanctified, and someday we will be glorified. And so as a result of that, as a spiritual worship, we respond by saying, I am crucified unto the world. We know that the Bible talks about this a lot. We're in the world, but not what? Of the world. We know that 1 John 2 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And I think this is the only thing that will really keep us in a separated position, personally, in our families, and in our ministries. And that is that God is worthy. God is worthy of this kind of commitment to being crucified to the world. For friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. Whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So much more could be said about this idea of separation, but don't miss what I'm saying. Spiritual worship is our response to truth. Worship is response. And of course, there's application in every one of the elements of our worship, because when we give, that should be a worshipful response to what he's done for us. When we sing, when we listen to the preaching, when we read the Bible, when we pray, and so forth, all of those things should be done as a result of the deep truth that is really building in our lives, that we're reflecting on in our lives. I'm just showing this pattern because I think this is the pattern we see throughout the Bible. Worship is response. All right, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, there's many places we could go, but I love this text, and partially because I'm an evangelist, and it's an evangelism text. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You probably know this text. What is the doctrinal truth that is being revealed to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Specific salvation theology concerning what? Reconciliation. Reconciliation is a theological truth. It's a part of our salvation theology. We could define the idea of reconciliation with basically one word. We could say it is exchange. Reconciliation is exchange. It's an exchange of our status. Because when we're born, we are not friends of God. Right? We're enemies of God. We're children of disobedience. We are needing a miraculous exchange. Right? So the exchange is the fact that we used to be enemies of God, and now we are what? Friends of God through Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. There is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for us when we're born. We're enemies of the cross, enemies of the gospel, enemies of God himself. We need a reconciliation. And you know what's really amazing is there's a little book in the New Testament that demonstrates reconciliation for us. It's the book of Philemon. And that's a wonderful illustration of how Paul steps in and brings the two parties together. I think that's one of the purposes of the book of Philemon, is to showcase for us what Christ has done as a mediator to bring us to God. So what's clear is that this text, from starting in verse 17 all the way to verse 21, and I think verse 21 really encapsulates this reconciliation and the gospel very, very well. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is one verse that really represents reconciliation in the gospel. But there's no question that the primary theological truth, the primary doctrine in these verses is reconciliation. And remember, what we're talking about is a Christian's response to this. Okay, when was the last time you kind of meditated on the fact that you are no longer an enemy of God, you are a friend of God? Not because of who you are and what you've done, but because of everything Christ has done. This is a wonderful blessing, and what I'm trying to show you is that this is only one truth that should cause a worshipful response. Again, we're showcasing worship is response, and responding to the doctrine, responding to the depth of the theology. And again, just to reiterate, this is why a lot of worship is so errant, why it's so wrong, because people don't have a deep theology. People really don't want to hear those kinds of truths. They want to have their ears tickled, right? They want to have their felt needs met, instead of hearing the deep truth of God's word and responding. So what is the response? Well, let's read the verses, and I think the response is pretty clear. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Again, you're seeing it's obviously a clear theme here. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, there's a transition here. He's been talking about the deep theological truth of reconciliation, and now he says, here's your response. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. All right, I love saying this because this is so important. One of the best ways to worship God is to tell his story. That's so true. When we go away from the worship gatherings and we're in the communities, not only are we surrendering our life and separating from the world, but we're talking about Jesus. We're sharing Christ with others. Partially because we're commanded to, but mostly because we want to, out of our heart, for what he's done for us. We worship him in this way. So how are you doing on this? I know we show up to the gatherings. I know that we are going through the motions of a corporate gathering, and we will mention those things and we'll talk about those things. But worship is who we are. Worship is a way of life. It's responding to God. And the things we do at the church should be the overflow of the responses that we are seeing in our lives, sharing the gospel. All right, let's look at one more passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And again, just, I know I'm saying this over and over. I don't want you to miss that these are all just illustrations of what I believe worship is. Worship is response to truth. So we have these sections of scripture that give us a lot of truth. And then here's the Christian's worshipful response. Here's another one of those places that everybody knows about, because 1 Corinthians 15 is what? The resurrection chapter. Would you say that Christians ought to understand the depth of the resurrection? I think that Paul is making it very clear. If Christ were not risen, we're hopeless. Yeah, our preaching and our teaching is in vain. Our ministries are really empty and worthless. But verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, now is Christ risen. And of course, there's an entire history of the resurrection here. There's apologetics for the resurrection here. There's the theology of the resurrection here. This chapter is just packed full. We hear it probably every Easter, okay? But we should probably reflect on it more than that. So the historic event, the spiritual reality, the theological significance of this deep truth that Jesus conquered death for us. That is the theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Question, should there be a worshipful response? Should there be a worshipful response? The obvious answer is yes. What is the worshipful response? Well, he spends 56 verses talking about the significance of the resurrection. And notice the response, first of all, from our heart, from our affections, is the response of gratitude. Verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then this volitional response, remember, responding to God mentally, emotionally, and physically, intellectually, emotionally, volitionally. This is how we're responding. We see even here there should be this spirit of this attitude of gratitude. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fourth volitional response, we have surrender your life, separate from the world, share the gospel. And then verse 58, serve the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We don't like that word work, do we? It's hard. The work of the Lord, not your own work, but God's work. That's the worshipful response, which is why every Christian should be involved in local church ministry. Every Christian should have a place where they're utilizing their gifts and abilities. That's what worship is. Worship is not just coming and sitting and leaving. Worship is being involved. Worship is serving God out of a response from your heart. And it is interesting that he actually says that we need to be steadfast. Why does he have to tell us that? Because the more abundantly we love others, what? The less we are loved. Those of us that have been serving in ministry for a while, we know, I grew up in a pastor's home. Trust me, I know. Sometimes the very people you love are the ones that actually end up stabbing you in the back. Some of the people you spend the most time with don't even do what you're asking them to do from the Bible. Sometimes the people you counsel with the longest come back the next time and ask the same questions again. And you go over and over and over. And it's hard work. And you know what? There's a tendency for all of us to get weary in well-doing and to forget that actually the reason we're serving is not to be liked. The reason we are serving is not even just to see fruit. We want fruit. It's just crazy to not want fruit. Of course you want fruit. The reason we are serving is not to get applause or whatever, the fear of men. The reason we are serving is what? Because of what we know to be true about God. That's what I'm saying. And I have found in my ministry, and I'm sure some of these other folks that have been ministering for a while, I know Pastor Chuck over here has ministered for many, many years as well. I have found in my ministry, though I'm still, I like to think I'm still young, okay? But I have found that there's really only one thing that's going to keep me in the ministry. And that is that I'm serving because he's worthy. And I'm responding. I'm responding to him. And I'm steadfast, unmovable, serving the Lord. Worship is responding to God. And this is an important challenge for us because we are so prone to be like so many other churches or denominations that we kind of criticize all the time. Well, they're just kind of ritualistic in their worship because they go to church, but then the rest of the time we see them, there's no evidence that it's real. And you know what? Sometimes we're that way. We got to make sure that worship is our response. Worship is responding intellectually, emotionally, volitionally with awe, adoration, and affection to the truth of God, his word, and his salvation. Which means that when we come to church, we are actively engaging our minds so that we are mentally prepared to respond to God. And we are guarding our hearts from any what I would call skewed or out of place affections or emotions. Because we want to honor God not only in the way we think, but we need to honor God in the way we feel. We need to think right about God. We need to feel right toward God. And then, of course, we need to pursue decisive change in our moral conduct because we need to do right for God. Don't you see the mental and the affections? So the mind, the affections, and the will. All of those are actively responding to God so that I'm thinking right about God, feeling right toward God, and doing right for God because worship is our response. Worship is response, okay? I think if you were to do some more study on this, you would find that there are many, many examples. Many, many examples. I've just given you a few examples of this kind of pattern in the New Testament. And I love that pattern. And I'm thankful that you're in a church where there's a lot of good teaching, a lot of theology, because the whole goal is then that we would deepen our walk with God and then respond to him. Respond to that truth. Respond to these amazing doctrines of God, the gospel, grace, the future we have with Christ, all these things. When we start talking about all those deep truths, it just overwhelms us with awe and adoration and affection. And we should be responding to God in these ways. Surrender your life, separate from the world, share the gospel, serve the Lord. Worship is our response. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, even in this very moment, as we bow before you, we don't do this to fill time. We believe. We know you are real. We believe in your existence. We know you are here with us. And we know your word promises that you hear us, that even before we call, you hear us. You know our heart's cry before the words even go out. And so we don't do this glibly or lightly when we even pray right now. We ask you that you would open our eyes to truths of the scripture that will guide us to be more respectful, more honorable, more worshipful to you. That you would deepen our faith, that you would deepen our understanding of who you are, so that we would respond to you in very practical and active ways in our lives. Part of that response is clearly this surrender of our life and the difference from the world and the willingness to minister your truth, the gospel, and to serve one another in the church. But Lord, we also know that it shows up in really every one of the service elements as well. And that we would be careful that we're not just doing things at the church, doing motions of religion and ritual, but that we are truly responding to you mentally, emotionally, and volitionally. Because you alone are worthy of our praise. We thank you so much for showing us these truths. Thanks for this wonderful gathering that we could have tonight, the amazing fellowship and food and friends. Thank you for this good church. Thanks for Pastor Riley. Thank you for his family and the ministry that you've given him here. We pray that you give us also a great day tomorrow. Bring us back rested and ready to learn more from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.